Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities, and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the morning services. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
Well, we're going to come to the reading of the word in a moment. But first of all, I just want to ask you, which of the following would you most like as your vicar? Okay, these are the first four ministers, more or less 1897 to 1951. Wonder which one you would have wanted. Perhaps you would have enjoyed being there with the Reverend Noble Phillips after he went off to soak up the 1905 Welsh revival in his miner's cottage and then came back and revival broke out here. Perhaps you would have enjoyed heading up to the Keswick Convention with number two, W.W. Martin, as he preached to hundreds and hundreds of people each day there on some stirring subjects. Milton Thompson, with his lovely spectacles there, he had a rough ride. He was the war years, but it would have been quite something to join him as he gathered more than 100 people to pray every day at 8:15 p.m. through those war years at their worst. And then Reverend Daniels, who, as you may notice, has got a little bit of an edge of seniority on the others. Why is that? Well, he was out to retirement on the South Coast. It was post-war years. There were not enough men to go round. And so he got hauled out from sunning himself on the South Coast to come and be vicar again. What a servant. Some of you I know are just dreaming of a vicar who can dress properly. But hey, looks like that's gone. Never mind. Well, listen, it's just a bit of fun, but actually the which vicar question is a good one because it opens up the deeper question, what sort of ministry do we want? What sort of ministry will further our faith? And that brings us to our scripture for today. We're beginning a new series in the book of Titus. Paul the Apostle has been on a missionary journey through the Mediterranean. He's left Titus in Crete with a job to straighten out the church planting situation there. He's got to appoint elders over the churches. And before you start imagining that church planting in Crete sounds like a pretty good gig if you can get one, it was actually awful. It was awful. The Cretans were so famous for deception that the Greek word for lying was actually to cretize, basically. And actually going to hear in the chapter that we're about to read, Paul quotes one of Crete's own writers with the most awful and harsh words about his own culture. The situation in Crete was far from steady. And so you may also be wondering, as you hear me beginning to introduce this, exactly do we really need to study this letter? I mean, perhaps this is, you know, church planting, something for the kind of vicar's residential. Is it really a Sunday sermon? Yes, it is. Because actually, as we read this, we're going to, just two benefits at least, we're going to see, first of all, a vision for how we grow as Christians. How does church work and how do we engage with it? We all need that. And second of all, we're going to see a model for healthy leadership. And isn't that so needed right now? We've got a crisis in leadership, crisis in our politics, crisis in our church too, and a widespread distrust of leaders to match it. And so we desperately need a better, healthier model to aspire to, and Titus is going to give us that. So for those reasons and not a few more, we're going to get started on our reading. So Silvina, if you would come up and as she does, do have a look at to find Titus chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verse 1.
You'll find it on page 1208. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason that I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others to sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. And they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if we've got anyone from Crete here this morning, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt just to For the record. Okay, verse 1. Let's get back to the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect. That is the apostle Paul's great task. He's preached the gospel. Now he's working to further the faith of the Christians. And two things stand out as enabling that mission. The truth that leads to godliness, number one. And secondly, leaders who live it out. So we're going to take those in turn. Number one, the truth that leads to godliness. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. As Paul introduces himself in this letter, he sets out his vision for ministry. And here it is. As people come to know the truth, it will transform them. The truth leads to godliness. Now, obviously, not every true statement leads to a changed life. If I tell you that the name Croydon means Crocus Valley, it may be true. I think it is. And even slightly interesting, but it's probably not that life-changing, although you're welcome for that little factoid. But Paul is talking, of course, about the truth of the gospel here. That, he says, is transformational. The truth spells out to you what a godly life looks like. And it also motivates us to live that way. Now, there's much we could say about this, but just think for a moment of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness as an example. Do you remember how the prostitute came to him, lovingly washed Jesus' feet with her hair as he was reclining at supper? And the other guests judged her. And Jesus basically said, look, she knows how much God has loved her, and that's why she loves so much in return. You don't, and that's why you don't. The truth that led her to godliness. Now, if that's how it works, if the truth leads to godliness, two things spring from that. First of all, we must know the truth. That's why Paul says to Titus in verse 9 that he, a Christian leader, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. If it's the truth that leads to godliness, the truth needs to be preserved, it needs to be presented. Now, even as I say that, and I think it's pretty obvious that that's what this passage is meaning, I recognize that is not very 21st century, is it? We value authenticity in our culture. We value my truth, your truth. But when it comes to talk of the truth, one truth, especially when it comes to right and wrong, religious questions, that feels uncomfortable. And after all, people will say, oh, look, there are so many different perspectives anyway, even within the church. Who's to tell what the truth is? And do you know what? I think, actually, the Apostle Paul would say, you're right. None of us has any authority to declare the truth. But, verse 3, speaking of eternal life, he says, now, at his appointed season, God has brought this thing to light. God has brought the truth to light through the preaching entrusted to me, that's Paul, by the command of God our Savior. So, I think it's worth remembering, we live in a time of many different opinions. So did Paul. And he is saying God has sent his son, our Savior, into the world, and so the truth has come to us, and God has entrusted that message to the apostles like Paul. And if that's the case, then truth is something amazing. It's not an oppressive ideology. It is a stunning discovery. We have right here in our possession the precious love letter of God to his world. It is written in the blood of his son, and it shows us, our Creator tells us, how we are to live as his children. That is something amazing. That is worth preserving. That is worth keeping clear on display. So, we need to know the truth. But how can we nurture that desire and dedication to know the truth? Well, here are some suggestions for you. I know many of you do these things already. Can you start each day with a passage of Scripture? Grab a Bible app on the App Store if that makes it easier. Can you get some notes to help you on your way? Can you listen to some Bible teaching when you're on a long drive or on the commute? Could you get plugged into a weekly small group if you're not already in one and join others on the search for truth? I pray that whatever else we're also known for, we might be known to be a church that is hungry for the truth, believing that actually God's truth is the mechanism to change us. And I say that fully recognizing, of course, there will be many things we cannot know this side of eternity. And even the things that we can know, none of us will interpret them flawlessly. But the way the apostle speaks here, there is this sense of expectation, isn't it? That it is actually possible to speak of the truth confidently. There is such a thing, and actually it can be known. And let me just say in passing, by the way, for that reason, it's fantastic that we are able to invest in theological education from our church. We're sponsoring right now the training of Natasha, who's on our team here, of Stu. Jack Winterburn is one of our mission partners, and we've got a ministry apprentice coming up for next year. All of those are ways of enabling people in ministry to learn and therefore to be able to present the truth. And thank you to all of you who give financially to make that possible. So that's one thing. Know the truth. Know the truth. Then again, on the other hand, we must say, if the truth leads to godliness, the only kind of engagement with the truth that we should be interested in is the kind that makes us different as people. The only kind of truth we're interested in is transformational truth. Paul speaks later in this passage of sound doctrine. Now, unfortunately, those words sound doctrine can be used as a code word to mean a group that say and believe all the same things as I do. In fact, sound means something more like healthy. And that's what we want. We want a truth in our church, in our lives, a gospel that gives birth to a healthy gospel culture. In my previous ministry, some of you may know, I had to deal with the fallout of a former leader's bad behavior, and it was an absolute nightmare. It just took for years and years and years. The ministry had actually flourished greatly under this person's leadership, but it transpired that alongside that, he'd also led in an unhealthy and overbearing and at times utterly scandalous way. And what made it particularly difficult was this leader was very much known for standing up and saying what he thought was the truth and pointing out how others were wrong. And so when these revelations came out, lots of us in the church, we were really shaken. There's so much of this talk of the truth that leads to godliness. Does that actually even work? We were asking ourselves. And we had to do a lot of soul searching. And I guess part of the challenge for us was to look back and think, had we actually tested the truth by whether it changed anyone's lives? You know, actually, were the words spoken not just accurate, but were they creating a healthy culture? Might we have been to blame, actually? You know, had we wandered off to our Bible studies, you know, spent an evening offering the right answers and walked out the door totally unchanged? Have we got used to a pattern of truth-telling that didn't change any heart? Had we excused unacceptable behavior in the church? Because bottom line, we didn't actually believe anyone could be changed. So it's like, oh, fine, well, that's not very good, is it? But we'll just leave it. The truth we want to go after is the truth that transforms. The truth that transforms. Okay, that's the truth that leads to godliness. Second, leaders who live it out. Now, the next section here, it speaks about the qualifications for spiritual oversight in the church. It refers to elders specifically. They are male here. They're male all the way through the New Testament. But actually, this list of qualifications overlaps with lots of other roles of spiritual responsibility, including men and women in the New Testament. And so I think it's perfectly acceptable to read what we read here across all sorts of spiritual leadership in the church. Everyone who teaches, small group leaders, youth leaders, mentors, parents, that's many of us. Practically all of us, I think, are included on some level. So here we go. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. We'll get to that in a moment. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now listen, as you can imagine, I was feeling pretty awkward about having to preach this section in preparation. So in desperation, I sat down with one of our four children, who will for now remain nameless, and I said to him, that's 50% out, I said, look, I'm going to read to you the qualifications for Christian leadership, okay? And I need you to just tell me honestly, do I pass? Okay. So I started at the beginning. I said, first, a leader needs to be blameless. Actually, he added the children's Bible I gave you guys over there. And it says, an elder needs to do nothing wrong. And he said, no, Dad. I mean, you're out straight away. I mean, you do loads wrong. So that was a bit of the kick in the teeth. But as you can imagine, I got my own back a couple of sentences later when I asked him whether my children are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And I saw his head whirring, and he's like, do I incriminate my dad and thereby incriminate myself, or do I get out of this one? But speaking seriously here, these are high standards, aren't they? And yet the places where there is the most destruction are the places where these standards are not upheld. Leaders who fail hurt lots of people. And so we've got to address these verses. Now, I think there are some real interpretive challenges here, and then we're going to deal with those first, and then we'll get back to the application. First of all, this idea of blamelessness. It cannot mean sinless. Paul didn't believe anyone was sinless apart from Jesus. It's something like a beyond reproach. Second, the mention of wife and a family. It doesn't mean that Christian leadership requires a wife and a family. Paul didn't have he was single, and he was hugely effective as a result. Third, when Paul talks about elders' children needing to believe, we've got to recognize no parent carries lifelong responsibility for the faith of their children. In the end, our children will take their own decision to follow Christ or not, and actually it must be their own decision, not just what we determine. I think what's going on here is there's this idea of the household of faith mapping onto the household of the church. So Paul is talking, I think, here about younger children, and he's saying, look, if the church is like a family, then a person who struggles to lead their own family in faith, who struggles to open the Bible with their kids, to pray with their kids, to set the tone that way, they're going to really struggle to do that in the church. And I think that's fair, isn't it? But let's get back to these qualifications. What can we learn from them? Well, here they are up on the screen. And I want you to just think for a moment what qualities you might imagine in a job advert today in a leader. You know, if you were reading some kind of recruitment magazine, what would you imagine would be the requirements? Now look at this text. What strikes you as most obviously different between these qualifications and what you might expect to find in a job advert today? Just listen for a moment again. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not drunk, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, hospitable, loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I don't know what stands out most for you. For me, it's definitely the fact that there is nothing about gifting or skill. Notice that. It's all about character. The leaders, Paul says, Titus, you've got to look for, they are leaders who live it out. That is the most important qualification. What do we want above all is the opposite of verse 16. We don't want people who claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. We want leaders who live it out. So who do we want as our home group leaders in our church? Whom should we appoint as teachers in the church? What are the most important qualities as we lead our families, as we pastor our children? What is it in God's eyes is the most valuable characteristic that you need in your workplace? Do you need clever people? Do you need strategic people? Do you need life and soul of the party people? Those are wonderful things, don't get me wrong. But above all, you need people of character. What about charisma? What about efficiency? Those things too are blessings. Paul had them in spades. But perhaps because we so naturally go after those things, the externals, Paul says, no, I've got to emphasize the internals to Titus. I've got to say, it's all about character. And look, in the end, he's right, isn't he? I mean, if there's anything that we have learned about leadership in the church and in society in the last few years, it is that charisma and gifts of communication are nothing without integrity. In fact, they are positively dangerous because people who are gifted acquire power. And with power comes responsibility. And the only thing that enables you to take responsibility well is character. Now, there's so much more we could say to this, but time is short. There's a framework, at least, through which to think as we go into these elections. But here are four brief applications. First application. Number one, recognize that leaders do fail. Paul had to write this because there were leaders that went off course in Crete. And there are leaders today that go off course. And sometimes that happens spectacularly so. And if you've been betrayed or mistreated by leaders in the past, I'm really sorry. That is not the way of Christ. And let me say, you're not alone in experiencing the kind of devastation, the hurt, the doubts, and the confusion that come from that. Leaders do fail. Secondly, following on from that, please let's pray. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders in church. Pray for your leaders in society, not least in this election week. Come and join us on Tuesday. We're going to hear these different perspectives, and then we're going to pray together for our nation and our politicians that they might live it out. Third, hold your leaders accountable. Hold them accountable. Honest leaders know they need accountability. Here at Emmanuel, don't hesitate to raise concerns. We have a leadership team that's made up of 3 clergy, 2 wardens. Suja Chacko is also on that group. We meet fortnightly. And one of the main purposes of those meetings is accountability for what is going on. And the conversations are sometimes pretty awkward. And that's great, because we're being held to account. Or you can make contact with our safeguarding officers, or indeed contacts at the diocese. And there are posters around the building if you want contact details for them. So do hold your leaders accountable. And finally, don't forget Jesus. Don't forget Jesus. In the end, no human leader is without error. There is only one perfect leader, and he is Jesus Christ. He is never overbearing. He is always patient. He is supremely gentle. He is always selfless. He is the definition of goodness, of holiness, of self-discipline. He is the one leader who, even when every human leader has let you down, you can rely on. And here's the most amazing thing. Many of us are in positions of leadership as parents, workplaces, so on and so forth. We know we failed, haven't we? There are things that we've done which we deeply regret. And Jesus is the one who has stood in our place. He is the one who has achieved the forgiveness for every time we have not taken the responsibility which we have well, and we have let God and others down. All the times you and I don't live it out, he went to the cross and lived it out on our behalf. And so he is the one who will get us safely all the way to the hope of eternal life. Thank the Lord for Jesus. Amen. Good. Let's just take a moment of reflection. You might want to call to mind some of these verses from Titus here. Perhaps cast your eye over the chapter. Or just a moment of quiet to consider what the Lord might be saying to you. And then I'll wrap up in a final prayer.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.